Friends and sisters, the Old Testament portion of our daily readings have brought us to consider the reign of Solomon. And what I'd like to do by way of exhortation today is to look at particular aspects of Solomon's reign, how they relate to the future reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater seed of David. And of course, we're going to try to look at various principles that are exhortational for ourselves as we journey towards that coming kingdom. Well, the story of the reign of Solomon really begins in 1 Kings chapter 1, where we read of the anointing of Solomon in verse 39. So that's 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 39. And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. So this then was the moment that Solomon was made king over Israel. Just a point by the by, we read that Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And so this would appear to be referring to the same oil that was used to anoint the priests, and that the high priest is anointed. And when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ then as being the anointed one, of course the word Christ and the word Messiah, literally meaning anointed, we think of he who was anointed both as king and priests. This one oil had a dual purpose, as it were. But that's a point as an aside. What I'd like to notice is that this is the beginning of Solomon's reign. And the very first thing that he does is to carry out judgments. 1 Kings chapter 1, we read of how Adonijah, who had been a usurper, who had taken it upon himself to be a king, instead of Solomon, when Solomon was appointed king by David and he was anointed and so on, we read of Adonijah in verse 50. Adonijah feared because of Solomon and arose and went and caught hold of the horns of the altar. You know, that altar that was said to make things holy. If anything touched the altar, it would become holy. And here we have Adonijah then coming to the altar to be forgiven, that he might be holy before God. And he says in verse 51, let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And he humbles himself before Solomon in verse 53. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and bowed himself to King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, go to thine house. And so the very first thing that takes place then, when Solomon is established as king, sitting on the what's described in verse 46 as the throne of the kingdom, first thing he does is carry out judgments. We've got the judgment of Adonijah. He's forgiven his sins. Then in verses chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6, we have the instruction of David regarding Joab, the son of Zeruiah. And we read in verse 6, do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace. And so he is to execute the judgment upon Joab. And of course that's described later on in the chapter. Verse 7 it says, show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table. And so we've got favourable judgments in favour of the descendants of this man Barzillai. And then again in verses 8 to 9, the judgment that was going to come upon Shimei because of what he had done. And so we see that when Solomon begins his reign then, he's instructed by David in regard to judgments to come. And that's very significant, because if you turn over to 2 Timothy and chapter 4, we read of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. It says there, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And the word appearing has the idea of a manifestation, of making known. And that's what was taking place back in the record of 1 Kings chapter 2, chapter 1 onwards. It's to do with the making known of Solomon, who's elevated to be king. And by the circumstances that he was to engineer in condemning the ungodly and in carrying out the judgments that was going to establish him as being king in other aspects as well, which we might come to a bit later on. But the context then is of David instructing Solomon concerning judgments at the end of his life. And when you come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read of the Apostle Paul instructing Timothy at the end of his life. In verse 1 it says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And you think of the circumstance of David, who fought a good fight, particularly against the Philistine Goliath. And we see that he's at the end of his life, giving instruction that he might carry out that they might carry out the preaching of the word in verse 2. But the point of notice is that it says that the Lord Jesus Christ should judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So when the Lord Jesus Christ commences his reign over the kingdom, there are going to be judgments between those who are ungodly and those who are godly, those who embrace the holy altar and all that it represents in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. Many exhortational points come out of a consideration of the altar, and those who would rely on the ways of the flesh and who would be destroyed from the face of the earth. And just as David told Solomon to have judgments against particular individuals, we read in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. We think of Shimei, and we think of Joab, who were to die because of their works. So there's an interesting set of parallels here, but the point I want to make is that Christ will begin his judgments when he comes. Turning back over to 1 Kings and chapter 3 now. 1 Kings chapter 3 relates to us how Solomon made affinity with the king of Egypt in verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1. Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of Yahweh and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Now, there's a number of principles here. Firstly, that here we've got Solomon taking to himself a Gentile bride. And for those of us who are Gentiles, that's very significant, because we become part of the Gentile bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is quite possible the basis of the Song of Solomon that we read of later on in Scripture, the Song of Solomon between the betrothed and the bride, and bride and the bridegroom. We have this idea of a marriage. And that's what takes place when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. He will gather to himself those who would constitute his Gentile bride. And having done that, it says he brought her to the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of Yahweh and the wall of Jerusalem round about. And so there was this building campaign that Solomon began at the commencement of his reign after the judgments had taken place. And of course, we think of the principle in Zechariah, do we not? Just turning back to Zechariah, the early chapters of Zechariah particularly. And we read in Zechariah chapter 3, and in verse 7, is the word of Yahweh to Joshua the high priest. And he says, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and thou shalt keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. And it says in verse 9, for behold, the stone that we have laid upon Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith Yahweh of hosts. So you've got the blessings that were to come upon Joshua, perhaps similar to the blessings that were to come upon Solomon. If he would keep his charge, the charge of Yahweh, then he would be given the opportunity to judge the house, as it were. The passage I really want to look at is in chapter 6 of Zechariah. This is where I wanted to go to. In verse 12 of Zechariah chapter 6, it says there, speak unto him, that is Joshua again, Of course, the word Joshua is the same as the word Jesus. It's just one is Greek and one is Hebrew. He says to verse 12, "Speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, Behold a man whose name is the Branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. Even he shall build the temple of Yahweh, and shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." And we think of the meaning of Solomon's name as being associated with the idea of peace. And it says he's the council of peace shall be between them both. And the Lord Jesus Christ, notice, is established here as being a king and a priest. He's ruling upon his throne. And the high priest never had a throne. He's ruling upon his throne. And he's also being a priest upon his throne. It's dual aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ coming together again. As when he returns and the kingdom is established, there's this building, as it were, the building of a house for God. Well, turning back then to 1 Kings chapter 3, we read in verse 5, in response to the great sacrifices that Solomon made upon the altar, we read in verse 5, "In Gibeon, Yahweh appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, Ask what I should give thee." So Solomon was invited to ask for anything that he wanted. And what he did is that he chose the things of the kingdom before himself. We read in verse 7. "And now, O Yahweh my God, thou hast made me thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go in, out, or come in." And then in verse 9, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this so great a people?" And you see, Solomon's immediate concern then was a need that there would be righteous judgment in the nation, that the people might have their causes judged righteously. And he recognizes his own inadequacies with this. He says, "I am but a little child." Think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Except we become a little children, we won't enter into the kingdom," we're told. He was a little child in his own sight. He wasn't arrogant, high-minded, as some of the kings of Israel turned out to be. He was little child in his sight. And he recognized that he has a need for divine blessing to have judgments that he might be able to judge the people. We read in verse 10, "And the speech pleased Yahweh that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself judgment, understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there is none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." And so this is the extent of wisdom that God had made, God given to Solomon in response to his request. And so we have a principle established here. He sought first the things to do with the affairs of the kingdom, and all the other things that he hadn't asked were given to him. Now, that might be something that sets a little bell ringing in your mind. Because if you turn over to Matthew in chapter 6, this is the position of ourselves in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ and the things that we must seek after. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 31. "Take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." So we mustn't become over concerned with material things, because that's what everybody in the world seeks after, those things. We're called upon to be different. Verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So all those things then are going to be added unto you. Let me think of verse 29, a reference back to the King Solomon in verse 28. "Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And so God is able to give a beauty to those who would trust in him and seek first that kingdom, just as he did with the case of Solomon. And again in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And Solomon was an example of one who asked and it was given to him. And moreover, not those things that he hadn't asked were given to him as well. So you see a wonderful intermeshing of scripture in these things, where the merging of ideas, as we say sometimes, this is the principles coming together to bring us to a greater understanding of the ways of the Almighty. And so that's the exhortation that comes out for us then in the life of Solomon, is to seek first the kingdom, and God will take care of all the other things that we have need of. I'd just like to pick up something in verse 30. If God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So God clothes the grass of the field. The word grass here literally means herbage. It's not necessarily the grass that we think of. The lilies of the field are given as an instance of this grass, this herbage, these plants. And God gives glory to them. And they're going to be destroyed. Something which they don't last. It's not a lasting glory. And so we turn over to James in chapter 1. James in chapter 1, very significant in the context of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to do with Solomon as well. And James chapter 1 picks up on this aspect of the transient nature, the beauty of the grass, the flower of the grass, in verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. I think of the humility of Solomon. He was a man of low degree, as it were, but rejoiced that he is exalted, but he wasn't elevated in pride. He was rich in the things of this world. He was given all the things that he hadn't asked for, or the blessings, and the rich in that he's made low. And you think of verse 11. The sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of it, fashion of it, perisheth. So shall the rich man fade away in all his ways. And it's just interesting to notice in the context here, in verse 5 of James chapter 1, here's Solomon again. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. And so Solomon asked, and he was given wisdom. He is an example, a case in point, as it were. But we know that Solomon wasn't without his faults. We know how he married many women of the nations round about, which was contrary to the law of God. So he wasn't without his faults. And it's interesting to notice the process of temptation in James chapter 1. We've actually looked at this now several times in the last few weeks in our exhortations, but there was an appropriateness here. In verse 14 of James 1, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then we read in verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so the process of temptation is like a woman enticing us and leading us astray, leading us away from the things of God. And that, unfortunately, was the problem with Solomon. That was his downfall. The problem of Solomon was that he enjoined himself to many women who would accomplish these things. Just turn over to Ecclesiastes in chapter 6. If you accept that Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon right at the very end of his life, as we look back and see the vanity of life that he had lived. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. And that's the an echo, as it were, in James chapter 1, because it talks about the wandering of the desire being brought forth. In the margin it says, Hebrew, the wandering of the soul. It's the idea of being led astray, being wandering out of the way. And it's better to have the things that you, it's better to appreciate the things that you have rather than want those things that you don't have. And that's one of the principles, of course, that come out in ourselves, in our own experience, that we might recognize that we don't want to lust after things that God has prohibited us from having, but rather we be satisfied with the things that he's given us and not want more all the time, wanting more, like, because that's what the Gentiles do. That's what everybody in the world is like, and we're called upon to be different to those things. Well, turning back then to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. We read there. Sorry, I'm looking at the wrong passage now. It's actually 1 Kings chapter 3 that I want to look at. Verse 16. Here is an example of the judgment, the wise judgment that had to be given by Solomon. We know the story. There were two harlots. Both had children. One child died. The harlot whose child died took the living child belonging to the other woman. And she claimed it as her own. And so we read in verse 21, the woman whose living child belonged to. In verse 21, when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is thy son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. And so there's this bickering going on between the two women. Because one of the children has died, and the issue was, who does a living child belong to? And he threatened to have the child cut in two in verse 25 and give half each. And that was a test for the woman who really was the woman of this, the mother of this child. In verse 26, then spake the woman whose living child was unto the king, Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son, and she said, O my lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. And so he knew from the response of this woman that she was the true mother. The other said, Let it be neither mine or thine, but divided, something a no mother would do for her son, to her son. And so we read in verse 28, And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. And again we think of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. We turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11 we find that there's this righteous judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ will bring about. Righteous judgment which shall not be based upon a superficial appearance of things, as in the case of Solomon and these two women. Like Solomon, he will reign justly. In verse 2 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the branch again in verse 1. And then in verse 2 it says, The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, or reprove after the hearing with his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So here we have a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ's reign then, that he will not judge according to superficial or outward appearances, but according to righteousness, by the Spirit of God which dwelt in him, which will dwell in him. having the wisdom of God, this spirit of wisdom and understanding, as it's called in verse 2. Well, turning back then to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, we read here of how, in response to the righteousness of Solomon and his righteous judgment, we find that there was this was something that was well known. We read in verse, actually before we come to that, we'll just go to verse 20, speaking of the kingdom under Solomon. Judah and Israel, that's verse 20 of 1 Kings chapter 4. Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And so here's the blessedness of the kingdom, that there is a reign of peace. And we read in verse 21 that Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. And they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And so we see that the nations served him and brought gifts to him. And that's again a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just turn over to Isaiah 60 first of all. Isaiah 60 and in verse 11. Here is the nation and kingdoms worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 60 verse 11. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For that nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. And so there are these nations that will refuse to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And Daniel chapter 7 tells us of one of those nations symbolized by the fourth beast power, which will be utterly wasted, be given to the burning flame, as it says in Daniel 7. So we've got this principle that there will be those who choose not to worship Christ, and those will be destroyed. But there will be a reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, a peaceful reign following the judgments, when nations will voluntarily go up to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring their gifts. And you read of this in Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is a wonderful description of the kingdom here. In Psalm 72, we read in verse 8 of the extent of the reign of the Master. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Then look at verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. And if you look at the margin, not the margin, if you look at the title of the psalm, it says a psalm for Solomon. And so it's a psalm for Solomon. He is the king's son, but he's also the king. He's the son of David, the king's son, but he's a king reigning in his own right as well. And so he's both the king and the king's son. And this wonderful psalm, which characterizes the reign of Solomon, brings us right back to the kingdom of God, or right forward rather, to the kingdom of God. When it says in verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued so long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. The righteous reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you turn over to 2 Chronicles now, 2 Chronicles in chapter 9 brings us to the next feature of the reign of the of King Solomon. In relation to the Queen of Sheba, 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and in verse 1. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to prove Solomon with hard questions at Jerusalem, with a very great company, and camels that bear spices, and gold in abundance, and precious stones. When she was come to Solomon, She communed with him of all that was in her heart, and Solomon told her all her questions, and there was nothing hid from Solomon which he told her not. And so this queen of Solomon, she came from a far country, Sheba. He came from a far country to hear the words of Solomon. And verse 5, she said unto the king, "It was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and by thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not their words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the one half of thy greatness and thy wisdom was not told me, but thou exceedest the fame that I heard." So the queen of Sheba came a long distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But then we turn over to Luke in chapter 11. And in Luke chapter 11, there's a lot we could say about the queen of Sheba, but we're not going to. Luke chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ brings our attention back to the queen of Sheba. In verse 31, describes her as being the queen of the south. The queen of the south shall raise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And so this is a wonderful passage which tells us that this woman will be in the kingdom. She'll be raised up, and she will condemn those who refuse to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she truly is a tremendous example to ourselves, brothers and sisters, because we don't have to come from a far country to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wisdom of Christ is before us all. It's in the Bible on our laps. We have ready and free access to it. And so if this Gentile queen went to such effort to hear the wisdom of Solomon, how much effort then must we put into trying to learn the wisdom of God, which is displayed before us? All we have to do is open our Bibles to have access to that wisdom. And so we must give more diligence to our Bible study and to try to understand the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might make it our own wisdom as we seek to follow after a master in all his ways. Well, turning back then to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, we read here a feature of the kingdom in verse 25. It says, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely," an expression that's used of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, Judah and Israel dwelling safely. "Every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." And so this aspect of being safe, they're safe from invasion, they're living a life of prosperity and safety. And of course, a well-known passage in Micah chapter 4. And just turn over to Micah chapter 4. I'm sure you know where I'm going to quote this. Micah chapter 4. And we read in verse 4. Verse 3 for context. This is to do with the kingdom of God. In verse 3, "He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their sword into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken it." See this idea linking back to Solomon's reign? None shall be afraid. There's no need for fear. They shall dwell safely, safe and without having to be afraid of any adversary that was going to come against them. And so turning over to 2 Kings chapter 5 now, we'll move along a little bit because time is against us. 1 Kings chapter 5, we read of Solomon's own assessment of his reign in verse 2. He's speaking to Hiram, who was to provide him with the wood and materials needed to build the temple and his own house. So he said to Hiram in verse 3, "Thou knowest how that David my father could not build a house unto the name of Yahweh his God, for the walls which were around him on every side, until Yahweh put them under the soles of his feet. But now Yahweh my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. And that's how safe the children of Israel were in his hands. He says that there will be neither adversary nor evil occurrent. And you just compare that now with the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. There should be no adversary. Well, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 20, we're not going to go into the symbols. Verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And so you've got a great pit then, and the individual is going to be put into the pit. In verse 2, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And so the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ then is characterized by there being no adversary, which of course is the meaning of the word Satan. There is no adversary or evil occurrent because it's bound, it's restricted. The manifestation of sin in the flesh is restricted until the end of the millennium. Throughout that period of peace, it will be a peaceable kingdom, a dominion, where every man will sit under the vine and the fig tree without fear, without hindrance, without any adversary or evil occurrent. Well, we've seen that the reign of Solomon then points us forward to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have a very well-known prophecy to do with the seed of David. And sometimes this is applied to Solomon. I think it's incorrect to do so for reasons which I'll go on to explain in a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read in verse 12, verse 11, actually, just the context. David wanted to build a house to the glory of God. God says, no, you're not to do that. Your seed that proceeds out of your bowels will do that. And so we read in verse 12, when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom for ever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for ever before thee. Thy throne shall be established for ever. Now sometimes, because Solomon was a son of David, and he built a house, we think that perhaps these verses are talking about King Solomon. I don't think that's the case at all, because the promise was that the seed would come after he had died. In verse 12, when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee that shall proceed out of thy bowels. And Solomon was ordained king before David died. We saw this because just before David died, he gave Solomon instructions as to how to carry out the judgments of the kingdom. And so we find that this prophecy is to do with somebody who would be the son of God in verse 14. I will be his father and he should be my son. Who will build a house, which we saw in Zechariah, and establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And if you turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7, sorry, not we're in 2 Samuel 7. I mean Hebrews chapter 1. Just turning over to Hebrews in chapter 1. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that's been described here. This passage in 2 Samuel 7 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 5. Or verse 4, speaking of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ above even the angels of God. Being made so much better than the angels that he hath my inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, thou this day have I begotten thee? A quotation from another place in the Psalms. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And so we have this principle then, that this is the quotation from 2 Samuel 7. And so we can see a foreshadowing, yes. We can see a foreshadowing of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not the reality, because the reality is that Jesus will come after the death of Saul, after the death of David, and he will be one sitting upon the throne of David, reigning over the restored kingdom of Israel over all of the earth. So we bring our thoughts to a close here now. What I try to do when looking at the reign of Solomon is to see the principle that that which we must seek above all else is the things to do with the kingdom. That's what Solomon did. And all the other things that we need in life will be given to us. And we should try to exercise the wisdom that God gives us. If we feel we haven't got wisdom, if we feel that we're not wise, we need to give prayer to God. He that lacketh wisdom, ask of God. That's what Solomon did. We therefore need to exercise that wisdom and to search after the things of the Most High. We need to take heed to the example of the Queen of Sheba, who went all that effort to hear his wisdom. We must go to all that great effort to eke out the principles of the hidden treasures of the Word, so that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it might be given to us to be partakers of that kingdom of peace, that we might be given to have a vine and a fig tree that we might live under in peace and safety, with having neither adversary nor evil current or anything that might tarnish the glorious reign of the kingdom to come.